Blog Talk Radio. Everybody to New Testament Foundations 1, and I am your host and will be your teacher, Reverend Bishop Christina Rake. I am head of the Charismatic Universalist Church. We are a church that has our roots in the very first century of the Christian Church. So we go back to the, the very original theology of the church. And yet, we rescue the conservative theology and marry it to a modern social outlook. So the result is that you have a church with a very Catholic theology, because that was the theology of the early church. However, we are not Roman Catholic. We would be classified as an independent Catholic church. And yet, we are socially liberal. We call everyone to all of the sacraments, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. I hope that you will join us on Saturday evenings at 7:30 for our worship service here on Blog Talk. You can just follow us above the picture you're looking at on your screen, on your laptop, desktop, tablet. Just click follow, and that will alert you to all of our upcoming shows. So Saturday evenings at 7:30, we have worship. And then Sunday evenings is when I do our spiritual series. And right now, this Sunday, we will be on episode 4, I believe, of our How to Pray series. The first 3 episodes are still up and available, explaining what prayer is, how it works, and then visualization in prayer, using your imagination for prayer. So I certainly hope that you will join us for those. Now, this course, the New Testament course, is very exciting for me. I've done this course a couple of times, and it has always been really well received. And the reason is because it's simple to understand. It really is. I can explain things to you in a way that makes sense using modern analogies and trying to stay away from the language of theology, because a lot of people don't know what any of it means anymore. Instead of saying soteriology, we can talk about the history of our movement towards heaven. Instead of talking about the pneuma, you just say Holy Spirit. I mean, you can stay away from those words and make things even simpler for people to follow. Now, this is the book that changed the world. The Bible is the central text for 3 of the world's biggest religions. Most people in this entire world know the Bible or can trace their faith tradition to the Bible, is probably more accurate to say, than any other sacred writing that has ever been written. Now, saying that, your average person does not really understand what the Bible is and how to read it. That's because there's just been terrible education on this realm for the average person. I mean, barring going to a college and taking courses in scripture or seminary or graduate school and getting a master's in Bible studies or New Testament or Old Testament or theology or any of those, the average person just really doesn't have a lot of information available to them. There are books out there that teach you sort of an introduction, but the ones I've read, unless you already know a lot, they're kind of hard to read. And then along with the introduction, you're not getting the whole picture because the theology of the author colors what goes into the book. And that's going to be true of this course. We have a very particular bent ourselves. However, when we explain it to you, our way of interpretation is the way of the apostles. You study the Old Testament. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, and you see shadows of the New Testament in the Old. And then the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And so using that, you can sort of understand what's happening. However, I'm not going to tell you, well, this means this and that's it. I'll give you some different interpretations, but more importantly, I'll explain what those words mean. What is a Pharisee? What is a centurion? So that when you read it, you can hear the message for yourself. That's the most important thing. We are not building up your education. We're just tearing down the walls of that esoteric book that is sometimes kind of difficult. So that's the intended purpose of this course. Now, while I'll explain things very simply, understand that when you get finished with these lessons, and we're doing not just the New Testament, we're doing each individual book of the New Testament, we're going to be doing the Old Testament, so there's going to be a lot of opportunity for learning and picking and choosing what you're interested in learning. But at the end of this, as I said, you're going to have almost graduate level knowledge, and in some cases above graduate level knowledge of this book. So that's where we're at. That's our goal for this series. And also, I might increase the number of classes per week. I might make it 2 because there's so much to cover. After I've done 3 episodes, the first episode will be taken down because I'm going to fill up space way too quickly. So in other words, try to stay 2 weeks fresh on these, or you could download them. Because once an entire session is complete, like once I finish the introduction to the New Testament, I will pull it down and we will be putting it together in a series that will be available for a donation amount to try and raise some money for the church. So take advantage of this while I'm putting it out there for free. All information should be free, but we do want to try and build up enough money so we could start physical worship. So that will be part of our fundraising effort, and I encourage you to grab these while you can. Now, today, I'm going to be doing a sort of introduction to the entire Bible. Our next class will be about inspiration and interpretation and translations. If you go to the Bible section in a bookstore just looking for a Bible, you're going to be stumped because there will be hundreds and hundreds of different Bibles. And if you open them all to the same verse, like Psalm 1, verse 1, you're going to see a ton of different ways that it reads, all different words each time. So you're going to learn in the next lesson what all of those translations are, why some are better than others, and all the problems that go into translation. And then class 3, we will move specifically into the New Testament. So let's begin. The most important thing to remember about the Bible is its purpose. Its intended purpose is to give you knowledge of God. There are a lot of different things that the Bible is and that it isn't. A lot of people, if you throw out a one-word description of the Bible, you'll hear God, theology, religion, book, books, plural, and then prophecy, and then gospel, and then Christ. Well, St. Jerome said that the ignorance of scriptures is an ignorance of Christ. And in order to really know our Lord and Savior, and in order to know God and ourselves, we need to know the Bible. Additionally, you can study the Bible just from an academic and cultural perspective. You have no idea how many of your, sayings and literary moments and references that you hear in everyday life come from the Bible. So it's an important study just from an academic or cultural perspective. So if we say, what is the Bible? There are a bunch of different really good answers. At first, it's a library. Biblia means the books or book. The Bible, when we talk about books in the Bible, it's kind of funny. I had a friend who said that a couple of evangelists came to her door and they told her, well, we want to show you a couple books of the Bible. And she thought they were going to pull out like a couple of books about it. And they pulled out the Bible and they said, now, which book in here is your favorite? And she's like, it's one book. She had never heard the term books of the Bible. Well, yes, there are several books. The Bible is a library. It is first, but not most importantly, these are in no order, the literature of a people. It's the story of a people, Israel, and then a people, New Israel, or the church. It's a love story between God and mankind. And if you read it in a very particular order, and I'll give you that order. Also, I apologize, I didn't say this. Email me at charismaticuniversalist@gmail.com. And then just in your subject, just put documents for New Testament. I'll send you a lot of things that you can keep in reference. And one of them is a list of the books of the Bible that you can read in order and get an entire story, like the entire story of salvation in that order, if you read them in that order. And you'll be skipping a lot, but that's the way to do it. So if you email me and just tell me you want the documents for this series, I'll make sure you get them. So it's a love story between mankind and God, where God calls a people, forms a people, prepares a people, and then watches those people just commit adultery after adultery on him. The prophet Hosea talks about God as the cuckolded husband, the one who is cheated on time and time again, and yet takes his wife back. It talks about the prostitute wife. That's us. And that's all of us right now. Even now, God calls us to himself. He gives us every good thing in life. And what do? We run off with the first good TV show we see, or the first rich person, or the first funny politician, just dropping all of the things that God had given us earlier. So it is a love story. And it ends with God becoming one of us, so that he can know us more intimately and we can know him more intimately. It is also a living text. The Bible is a living text written in three dead languages. four. Hebrew, some Aramaic, Greek. Three. I was thinking of another one. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So three dead languages making up one living text. And when we say the Bible is living, we mean that you interact with it. When you read a story, it says something to you, it speaks to you, and it will be different each time you read it. When you read a line like the 91st Psalm, and you can remember this by remembering Psalm 91, verse 1, and it is all about God's protection flying in. Well, the concept of 1,000 enemies falling at your left and 10,000 at your right will mean something different when you're 20 from when you're 50 and in the workforce from when you're 70 and retired. So the text changes with the reader, and that's what we mean by a living text. And then there is this beautiful definition. There's a three-part series called Key to the Bible. It is a fantastic series. That's where I cut my teeth on knowledge of Scripture. It was written by Father Wilfred Harrington. And this is what he says. The Bible is a collection of divinely inspired books received by the church and recognized by her as the infallible rule of faith and morals by virtue of their divine origin. One of the things you have to remember, people think that you have to read the Bible and find your beliefs from it. No. For 325 years, for 400 years, there was no New Testament. There was a Christian church, but there was no New Testament yet. There were lots of different books floating out there, and lots of people used ones, and some of them used ones that didn't make it in. And they made it in based on what the church already believed of Christ. The church subsisted on men and women who told accurate stories and taught accurately from what Christ told the apostles when he was with them that entire time on earth, and then those 40 days after his resurrection. So we have to remember that they're divinely inspired, and the church wrote them. And by church, I mean the Catholic Church wrote them and then decided which ones go in and which ones get left out. So the books of the New Testament, there are three Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, John, and then what we call Luke, Acts. And they're always lumped together because Acts is a sequel to Luke. If you sit down and read the Gospels like I try to, and you start at Matthew, you'll read all of Matthew, and then you get to Mark, and then you're kind of like, well, this is kind of like a simpler version of what I just read. And then you read Luke, and you're like, it's the same story again, just a little different. And then you read John, and it's like a different story. And then you get to Acts, and you're like, ah, the sequel. Acts is the story of the early church. What happened after Jesus died, rose, and then ascended into heaven? And it starts with the ascension. The other reason we lump them together is the same person wrote both. In the beginning of Luke, you see a little introduction that says, I am seeking to, something like this, I'm paraphrasing, I'm writing these events down, Theophilus, a person, so that you will know the events of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Theophilus is also Greek for lover of God, so it could have been to everybody. Then, in the beginning of Luke, you read this, in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote to you. So we know that the same person wrote both. It's pretty obvious. So you have the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then you have what's called the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles are those letters written by St. Paul to particular churches to correct errors, to teach theology, to explain things that they're wrong about. And so those books, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, apparently that church in Corinth was just a problem, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, which was written to a person, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which was written to the disciple Timothy, who is founding churches, and then Titus, again, another disciple founding churches. And then the third category are just called other writings. You have Catholic epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. You have James. You have Hebrews, which has traditionally been attributed to St. Paul, but we know now there's no way he wrote it. Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by the Apostle John, and then Revelation. So there you go. Those are the books of the New Testament. The books of the Old Testament, I'm not going to read you, but they're broken up into three categories. Historical books, and those are the ones that tell of the history of Israel. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Tobit, Judith, Esther, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. If you read those, they tell about the history of Israel. When Abraham is called out of the desert, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, the battles for the land, the promised land, when Israel settles on the land, the time when judges ruled them, the time when kings ruled them, and then when they're taken into exile, when they're attacked by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and taken into exile and the temple is destroyed, and then when they come back to rebuild the temple and then get overtaken by Greece. The wisdom books are the second category, and in those you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, also called the Song of Solomon, which is erotic love poetry. It's really beautiful. Wisdom and Sirach. Protestants, if you're not recognizing some of these books, I'll explain why. And then the prophetic books, the books written by prophets, prophesying to Israel before they're captured and then led off as slaves to other countries. And after, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have minor prophets, they're called, with things you've never heard of, like Habakkuk and Nahum and Malachi. Jonah is in there too. The book of Jonah, 3 pages about the whale. Now, let's talk a little bit about what's called the disputed books of the Old Testament. Catholics have 7 more books and a little few extra chapters of 2 other books in their Old Testaments than do Protestants. First of all, Protestants call those 7 books Apocrypha. Catholics don't call those Apocrypha. Apocrypha for Catholics are books that were never in the Bible, the Apocalypse of Moses and the Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that. Catholics call those 7 books that are in their Old Testament deuterocanonical. So why do Protestants have fewer books than Catholics? Well, Catholics use what's called the Septuagint. All right, this is a particular translation of the Old Testament. In 721, and then in 587 BC, the Northern Kingdom, which fell first in 721, and then the Southern Kingdom, which fell second, collapsed to the Assyrians. And it's the beginning of the diaspora. Around 350 BC, Alexander the Great conquers the known world, and he spreads Greek culture. Now, when he spreads Greek culture, a lot of Jews are not able to read Hebrew anymore. And so the Jewish elders, realizing that the whole people is in danger of losing its heritage because everyone speaks Greek, decide we need to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now, according to an ancient document called the Letter of Aristeus, 72 scholars in 72 days translated the entire Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. That's where the word Septuagint comes from, because it means the 70, all right, even though there were 72. The Septuagint is the 70. We know from the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries that the Septuagint, even though there were attacks on it as being the translation being inaccurate, we now know from Dead Sea Scroll discoveries that no, it was actually more accurate than the other canon, the Palestinian canon of the Old Testament. Okay, so you have the Septuagint and the Palestinian Old Testament. Jesus and his disciples referenced the Septuagint throughout the New Testament with fewer than 10 exceptions. What I mean by that is that whenever the apostles and Jesus quoted the Old Testament, they quoted from the Septuagint translation 326 times. Only 4 times did their quote come from the Palestinian Bible, the Palestinian Old Testament. I want to use the book that they used. So here's an example. Let me show you how in the gospel you can tell that the writer of Matthew is using information or a chapter from a book that isn't in the Protestant Old Testament called the Book of Wisdom. Okay, so this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, this is part of the passion, he saved others, yet he cannot save himself. So he is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Let us see whether his words be true. Let us find out what will happen to him. This is persecuting the holy and righteous one of God. For if the just one be the Son of God, he will deliver him and defend him from the hands of his foes. With revilement and torture, let us put him to the test, that we may have proof of his gentleness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to his own words, God will take care of him. Do you see the similarities? Wisdom is in the Old Testament talking about the Messiah. And then here's the Messiah. It's incredibly similar. Then you can tell that the author of Matthew is hearkening back to that messianic prophecy by telling us about what people are saying around Christ. Now, what happened to those 7 books for Protestant Bibles? Well, in the 2nd century, the Jews, this is after the church is founded and has now been kicked out of the temple, and Judaism and Christianity are now separate. They weren't in the beginning. The Jewish people decide, we need to decide what books are in the Hebrew Bible. All right, the Christians are using their books, but they're also using ours, and this is extremely irritating to us. So at the Council of Jamnia in the 2nd century, after the destruction of the temple, when rabbinic Judaism or Judaism in synagogues has begun and worship is no longer centralized around the temple, they decided to throw out those 7 books in their canon. And what they said was, first, those 7 books are written later than the other books of the Old Testament. Second, we can't find Hebrew originals. Those 7 books are in Aramaic. Now, bear in mind that the Dead Sea Scroll discovery has since found those 7 books in Hebrew. So the second argument's no longer a factor. And third, and this was actually a reason at the council, the Christians were using them to prove that Christ was the Messiah. I just read you Wisdom. So this is bothering the Jewish people to no end. So they got rid of those seven books of the Old Testament. However, they got rid of Maccabees, but Maccabees holds the story of Hanukkah. So the Jews didn't have any problem with having festivals and feasts and traditions that weren't in their Bible. That's the same way it's used today outside of Protestant circles. Now, the Christians continued to use the Septuagint with the seven books. There was absolutely no issue. The Catholics had the seven books, the Jews didn't. There were no other Christians until Martin Luther in the 15th century. Martin Luther goes back to the Council of Jamnia and he throws out the disputed books. He throws them out. His reasoning is that we need to use the Old Testament that the Jews used. Now, of course, this is not really the case. And in his letters, he explains he wanted to get rid of them because he hated that Maccabees taught about purgatory. And he couldn't just pull out one book. So he had to find a way to get rid of Maccabees. So he used this and he got rid of the seven books. He also tried to get rid of Revelation, the letter of James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. Then he added the word alone to Romans so that it read, "We are saved by faith alone." The only place in the New Testament where the words faith alone occur together is in James chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, quote, "You are not saved by faith alone." Clearly, Martin Luther wanted to get rid of James. He tried to get rid of Revelation because of Revelation 12:10. By their works are they judged. And he wanted to get rid of all of those. He wanted to get rid of 1st and 2nd Peter because they too reference purgatory. So in order to have a biblical affirmation of his theology that he really created, it hadn't been heard for 1500 years, in order to create affirmation, a biblical affirmation of his theology, he threw books out of the Bible. What's annoying now is that many fundamentalists will accuse the Catholic Church of adding seven books. And you just kind of scratch your head like, no, we kind of have the unabridged version right now. And all of the mainline Protestant denominations have since added those seven books back in. Incidentally, it's kind of funny. In one of his letters, Martin Luther, he received a letter from one of his Lutheran priests who said, "The Catholics are going crazy because they say you added the word alone to Romans. Is that true?" And Luther explodes and he says, "Of course I added the word alone. Papists," and meaning Catholics, "papists and asses are the same thing. If they ask you why the word is alone and alone is in there, you tell them Martin Luther would have it so." And that's that. So after Martin Luther threw the books out, the church had a council. The Catholic Church had a council and said, no, the Septuagint, this is the Old Testament. And so they did it in response to Martin Luther throwing that out. Now, people point to that council and said, see, that's when they added seven books. No. So now you understand why the Old Testament for Catholics has those extra books. And if you've never read them before, go read Wisdom. It's beautiful. Sirach, beautiful. These are tremendously deep theology. It's just amazing. Anyway, translating the Bible. How is the Bible, Old Testament and New, translated? Well, there are sort of two modes of translation, and most translations fall into different categories. When I say a Bible translation, I'm talking about the King James Version. My favorite is the New American Bible. There's New International Version, or NIV. If you see a scripture reference, you'll often, at the end of the quote, see James 2:4, NAB, New American Bible, KJ, King James Version, NKJ, New King James Version. That's a translation. Now, the first translative method is called functional equivalence. This means to take the meaning of the original statement and retain that. So it's meaning to meaning. That's what we mean by functional equivalence. The advantages are that it's easy to read. And the New International Version and the Living Bible, very easy to read. All right. The pitfall of it is that it depends on the translator's skill. So let's say the translator has to convey the idea that this is very bad. In Hebrew, there's an idiom where you say the same word twice to sort of intensify its meaning. You have this in Genesis when God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat the apple, you will die. All right, what God actually says in the Hebrew is you will die, or die the death. Now, in English, in order to sort of convey the meaning, it says you will surely die or absolutely die. That's not what it really means. It means you'll die a second death, but that's theology. We're not going to go there right now. So anyway, that's functional equivalence. The meaning is there, and you try to convey the meaning as best you can. Formal equivalence is when you translate word for word. Functional, meaning it works. That's what function means, it works. Meaning to meaning, formal, word for word. The advantages are that you get the original text without variation. The pitfalls are that idiomatic expressions in Middle Eastern language, they employ context to understand the meaning. What do you mean by context? Well, in English, we have this too. Depending on the context, the expression or the idiom doesn't make sense word for word. When we say to someone, get out of here, we don't mean leave. We mean, knock it off. And it depends on the context of when we say it, what it means. There's one phrase, and it's from the East, where I'm from, near New York, and it's forget about it. Forget about it. And it depends on the context what it means, because it means a ton of different things. It can mean, hey, Charlie, do you like that car? Oh, forget about it. You know, that means, yeah, I totally agree. It's a great car. Charlie, you think my sister's pretty? Oh, forget about it. Yeah, absolutely. Or he says, forget about it. Like, no, she's not. See, it depends on how it's said. So we have those in English, too. If you do word for word and you see, Charlie, do you like my car? Forget about it. What the heck does that mean? It doesn't make sense, literally. So there's an example. See if I can remember the reference. It's in Hosea, where God says literally to the people, I will give them cleanness of teeth. So God's a dental hygienist now? No, he's talking about a famine, all right? But instead of saying cleanness of teeth, you know, you say, I will starve them. Do you say, I will create a famine? How do you put it? So a good translator moves between functional and formal. Now, they don't say cleanness of teeth, but they might say, I will not allow food in your mouth or something, so that you kind of have the best of both worlds. And there are some bad translations out there. As I said, I prefer the New American Bible. And I'll read the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. Don't really care for it. And I love the Jerusalem Bible. It's one of my favorites. Anyway, I'm going to skip this. Origins of the Old Testament. How was the Old Testament written? It's very different than the New. The Old Testament was written because they would tell the stories. The oral traditions came first. The rhythm and the repetition aided your memory. A lot of people say, it was a game of phone tag. No, it was nothing like phone tag. when you tell a story within the context of a community who all know the story too, they correct you. You get one word wrong, they correct you. Also, in the ancient world, memorizing your teacher's stories, memorizing his words was key. If you change something, you were kicked out. And memorization was a hyper skill, and it was required for any student. And you can see it when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul talks about the Mass, how you confect the Eucharist, how you make it the body and blood. And he says this, "This is how I have it, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread in his sacred hands, blah, blah, blah." But he says in the beginning, "This is how I have it." You'll see that phrase a couple of times in the Gospels when someone says, "This is how I have it." That is an oath. It is an oath. And it means, I swear that this is word to word, word for word, what I was taught. It's an oath. The Jewish scribes in the Talmud said this, and this is before the time of Jesus. They said, quote, "A good disciple is like a well-made cistern or jug. He does not let a single drop of his master's teaching escape." It was a very, very big deal in the ancient world to memorize what you were taught. I'm wondering if I'm going to hold this. This is the history of Judaism. Let's talk about, all right, so that's how the Old Testament was formed. There were stories, and then at some point, they start to get written down. The only thing that was written down right away was the book of the law. Okay, so, you know, Genesis wasn't written first. It was probably, of course, you know, Adam and Eve didn't start writing Genesis. They went back and wrote that. But the book of the law was written first, and then the other books form around it. The prophets may have written some of their prophecy. Their disciples wrote the rest of it. In the New Testament, it's very different because we have books of the Bible not appearing hundreds of years after the story, but decades after the story. Within 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection, you have the first book of the Bible, and that was St. Paul. And then very quickly, you have the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written first. The Gospel of Matthew comes first, and that's because that's just where Matthew fell in the ancient books. I think it was how he fell alphabetically, actually. No, not in their English names. I apologize. I wanted to just stress that. The 10 stages of New Testament formation are such. You have the historical Jesus, and these are the words and deeds that were performed by Christ himself. I'm sorry, folks. I've got a little bit of a fever. I'm loopy. These were what was said and done by Christ himself while he was on earth. Then you have a very brief period of oral tradition. Now, these develop in communities, and they're passed on from Christian community to Christian community as news of Christ spreads through the ancient world. There is a New Testament scholar called Bert Erdman. He drives me into fits of spasms because he's very famous, but he is one of those who believes that nothing written in the New Testament is true. I don't know why, but he explained that, sure, it's only 30 years between Christ's events and the first writings, and that's the difference between 2013 and 1983. It's not a long time, and people can remember back that far. What he says is that a Christian businessman would be in Corinth. He'd hear from the Corinthian evangelists, and he'd go over to Galatia and tell them this story. No. That's not how it spread. And it's very clearly explained in Acts, and Paul himself refers to this process. The church, the apostles, they taught other disciples everything word for word that they were supposed to know, and they sent them out to found churches. You'll see in Acts, Paul goes back to Peter because there are people showing up at Christian churches throughout the Mediterranean preaching a different gospel and telling the people that you have to be circumcised even after you become a Christian. All right. Huge problem for converts, as you can imagine, especially when they're 32. I'm not getting circumcised. Forget it. And they were losing people. Peter sends them a letter with St. Paul and says, "We understand that other teachers have come to you without a mandate from us, causing you great trouble and pain. And this is what we tell you you have to do. Refrain from meat that was sacrificed to idols and keep the purity and do not commit adultery or lie. And if you do these things, that's what makes you a Christian." Now, that's very important to know because it means that ordination was how people were taught. People came to the apostles and they were ordained and sent out. They were taught and sent out. This wasn't Joe Blow, tent salesman from Corinth, who heard this and went back and taught everybody theology. Because all of the churches have the same theology, and there's a church structure by the letter of Timothy. Bishop, priest, deacon, prophets, it was all there right from the beginning. Incidentally, that's because of the Dead Sea community. They had all of that. That's a whole other thing. We'll get to that in the New Testament. We'll have an entire class on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But anyway, so you move from the historical Jesus to a brief period of oral tradition when people were taught orally what the theology of the church was and then sent out. Then you have written sources. You start to get scribes writing down miracles, some of the sayings of Jesus. We can tell that Matthew and Luke used one of these books that's lost to us now and the Gospel of Mark to help compose their gospel. The gospel writers collected as many sources as possible, and you can tell that they used some of the same sources. But they wrote completely apart from each other without knowing that the other had written. Then you get written texts, Paul's letters, full gospels, with very particular messages for particular communities. And we'll talk about that. You get the distribution. Some writings are copied and shared with other Christian communities throughout the Mediterranean. Now, really quickly, let me stop there, because then you get the collection, the interpretation, the translation. We don't need to go further than the distribution, because there are 17,000 references from the New Testament in the letters of the early church fathers. These are men and women who wrote in the first and second century of the church. Out of 17,000 of those references, none of them deviates from all the others. A lot of people will say, well, you know, it was like a game of telephone, and, you know, there was all this stuff floating out there, and then men did this and men did that. No. Before there is a New Testament canon in 400 AD, before we have the books of the New Testament all done, written down, and compiled together, there are 5,000 different languages. The New Testament has been translated and written in different parts in 5,000 different languages. So these are very early. This is not what you've been told, and it's not what you've probably thought. This church came out of the gate with a hierarchy, and with a literature, and with a belief system that was incredibly refined. Where did they get it from? They got it from Christ. He told the apostles, and then they told the other apostles. And yes, St. Paul had a lot to do with systematizing the beliefs of the early church and writing them down, but he didn't create it. It was there, and he didn't even agree with a lot of it. He used to go into battles with Peter, and we can see it in the New Testament. And Peter says, our brother Paul has many things to say, and a lot of what he says are difficult to understand. Peter said that in one of his letters. It's in the New Testament. So right from the beginning, there was a lot going on. There's a timeline here. And again, if you email me at charismaticuniversalist@gmail.com, I'll send it to you. You have in 51 AD, Jesus died in 33 AD. So you're talking 18 years. We have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians popping up. By 60 AD, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. By 64 AD, we have the Gospel of Mark and 1st Peter. By 70 AD, and these are sort of like middle of the road dates, there's evidence that a lot of this was written sooner. You have the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and Acts, and then John was the last Gospel written. And when John appeared, probably around 85 to 90 AD, with him, because it's the same attributed author, you get Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Gospels, just talk about them for a bit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is Greek for look-alike. Why? Because if you put the three of them together and just have them each tell the same story, and there are what's called parallel New Testaments where you can see the differences between the three on one page, and they're fantastic. If you go to your library, just look at one. It'll be in the reference section, I assure you. And they look very similar. John is not a synoptic. John comes a little bit later, and it is much more refined. Matthew is represented in church iconography as a lion. Mark as a man. Matthew as a lion because his gospel was the most Jewish. Mark as a man because his was the simplest and most human. Luke as a bull because, I don't remember why, I think it's because of the physician reference. And John as an eagle because his language is so high-flying. John's very interesting because in his gospel, numbers are very important. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says the words, I am, 7 times. Why? Because I am is God's name, Yahweh. So Jesus says God's name 7 times. The last time he says it, when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they say, which one of you is Jesus? Jesus stands up and says, I am he. That's God's name fully. I am he who is. And all of the scribes and those coming to arrest Jesus fall to the ground at the sound of God's name coming from God's mouth. It's a very, very neat scene. The gospel writers all use different sources. Some of them, as I said, use the same sources, and each of them had different sources. They wrote for different audiences. And one of the biggest questions of faith is, did they fudge? Did they make stuff up? If you look at a parallel Bible, a lot of the differences in what they're saying can be attributed to differences in focus. Matthew is very concerned with who Jesus was, who was the Messiah. So in his gospel, he is attentive to prophecy. And Mark, he's just trying to get it all down as quickly as possible. And we know from ancient letters that Mark was a follower of Peter. So, in fact, Mark, we know, is called the stub-fingered. I mean, that's recorded. So we know that, you know, he was pretty well known among the disciples. He's a follower of Peter. And then Luke was Greek. Luke was not Jewish. He was Greek, or if he was Jewish, he was very Hellenized, which means of Greek culture. He was a physician, and we know that through ancient sources. They refer to him as Luke the physician in earliest discussion of the gospel writer. And John, the apostle John. In fact, John is the only gospel actually written by an apostle. But did they fudge? Did they make stuff up? Well, we know that Matthew was probably originally written in Hebrew. Now, there are references to a Hebrew Matthew, but how do we know that there was a Hebrew Matthew? Well, remember I referred to Hebrew idioms earlier, that sometimes there were particular phrases that make absolutely no sense in English, or even they're incorrect. Well, whoever translated Matthew into Greek kept those in the Greek. So it was completely incorrect in the Greek, but he kept them because he didn't want to change a word of the original Hebrew. And that's how we know that Matthew was written in Hebrew. Well, each of the gospel writers was writing to a different community. Let's separate them and their focus based on a particular question, which is, what am I, Bishop Rake, wearing right now? So I'm wearing black. Okay. So let's say, how would Mark answer the question of what am I wearing if he were writing his gospel about that instead of Jesus? And what he would say is black, because that's what Peter said. You can tell that his record is only what his master told him. And incidentally, did Peter and the other apostles try to make the gospels, make them look better because they were founding a church based on nothing? Well, if Peter is the one who told Mark about the information that Mark wrote down, why did Mark have the hardest sayings against Peter? Because Peter told him that that's what happened. Peter's humility bade him to do that. Because Jesus' injunction against Peter as, get thee behind me, Satan, after Peter says he will never allow Jesus to be crucified, that's in the gospel that Peter dictated. They were not trying to make themselves sound better. Read those gospels. How many times are these guys just flaming idiots? One of them betrayed Christ. The rest of them, he's just constantly smacking his forehead going, you Nimrod. He calls them oligopistoi, ye of little faith, it's translated. Really, oligopistoi is an insult. It's like dumbasses. He calls the apostles dumbasses. And you know what? They put that in there. They're totally okay with being viewed as dumbasses because they look like some of the dumbest people on the planet. And in Mark's gospel, Peter still abandons Jesus. Peter never really felt good about that. He never really lived that down for himself. So anyway, I'm wearing black, and St. Mark would say, I'm wearing black because that's what Peter said. St. Matthew would say, black to fulfill the prophecy in Blog Talk Radio's advertisements that a class would happen today and that the teacher would arrive at 1 p.m. and be wearing black. Matthew is all about prophecy. Who said what they said, and how it came to pass. St. Luke would say, black cloth, the color of earthly authority and most likely made by some poor outcast in a foreign land whom I should be mindful of. because St. Luke was all about liturgy and morality. St. Luke's gospel is referred to as the social gospel because he has the parable of the Good Samaritan. He has the parable of the lost talent. His is the only gospel with the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Only Luke contains those two stories. So clearly, when he wrote his gospel, he had a book of the sayings of Jesus that he used as a source. That's, again, lost to us. What would St. John say about my wearing black? His answer would be black, one color in all colors at once, the color of being and the color of nothingness, woven from seven threads by weavers with 12 eyes. John was out there. But for him, it's about the mysticism. John is a mystic. He's referred to as St. John the Divine. And whenever he is pictured in iconography, his hands are crossed. He has a quill in his hand, and he is looking up in this state of rapture. He wrote the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And so he is totally otherworldly. So which gospel writer would be correct about my wearing black? Well, you have to understand that the gospels contain events plus interpretations. Where they differ, I mean, where it almost seems like there's a contradiction, there isn't, and we'll talk about that in later classes. But wherever it seems like there's a contradiction or a difference, remember, ancient history was not like it is today. Today, history is a science. Back then, you told the events with interpretation. A historian who only wrote down straight events with no interpretation would have been viewed as a bad one. So when Matthew says that Jesus does this and this happens, it's all about him already interpreting. This was, and you'll see this all the time in Matthew, this was to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would suffer. Luke, when Luke talks about Jesus' sayings, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. When he writes that out, it is in the context of helping people. That's his interpretation of what Jesus said. You'll read in, here's a very important difference. Mark is the first gospel written. We have versions of Mark, because there are many different versions, and they differ ever so slightly, but this one's actually an important difference. The early versions of Mark don't have a resurrection. They end with the empty tomb. There's no finding Jesus gone. There's no man who says Jesus isn't here anymore, and he doesn't appear to the 12 or the 11 at that point. So why would Mark not tell the rest of the story? Because for his community and the depths of suffering, he was trying to teach his church the importance of faith. You finish the story. What do you think happens next? And so these events are told with the interpretations wrapped in them. The other difference is perceptions, right? When you read the Passion in John and then the Passion in, for instance, Matthew, John talks about the Passover, the lambs. Why? Because for John, what's most important about Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Passover sacrifice, and that the Eucharist is a continuation of that Passover sacrifice. John is the only one who contains what's called the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, in which Jesus is repeatedly and on no uncertain terms that if you want to have eternal life, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It was not being symbolic. John has that in there. So that Eucharist, that it is the body and blood, is key to John. And so it's important that he relays that event. Does that mean the gospel writers didn't know that happened? No, they knew. But when you're writing a history book, you don't put everything in. You put in what you think is important, especially when paper costs so much money and ink costs so much money. You don't have the resources to write everything. You write what you think is important. So Matthew has stuff the others don't have, and it refers to prophecy. John has stuff the others don't have, and it refers to the Eucharist and the Lamb of God. Luke has things the others don't have, and it refers to morality. As a physician, people's hearts, people's well-being would have been his primary concern. That's the difference in them. And no, there are no contradictions. I'll explain why later. The truth is always conveyed in these Gospels, even if a fact is disputed. So someone says, look, I don't think that happened. Or look, the genealogy that Matthew has in the beginning isn't entirely correct. He skips people in order to make it the way he wants it. Well, all right, he may have. The point he was trying to make is that Jesus is of the house of David, and Jesus was. So for the ancient historians, what does it matter if he left three uncles out? See the issue? So the canon of the New Testament, let's talk about that. When we say canon, we mean the rule. Canon means rule. So it was actually a measuring rod. So we're talking about what books are in and what books were left out. By the second century, there were tons of books of the New Testament, and no one had decided what was in and what got left out. So there was a church council, the Council of Hippo, which decided what books went in, and it was the Bible and the New Testament as you have it now. However, there were other writings out there. One of my favorites that didn't make it in, even though it came so close because everybody thought it should be part of it, and it was written before some of the Gospels, is the Proto-Evangelion of James. First one, huge word. Proto-Evangelion means the pre-Gospel of James. Why is it the pre-Gospel? Because it talks about Mary and Joseph. If you ever doubt that the early church believed Mary was ever virgin, that she was a perpetual virgin, that she was the mother of God, you need to read the Proto-Evangelion of James. And if you want my bibliography of resources to help you study the Bible, I'll give you that website. If you can remember, it's New Advent, NEWADVENT. .org. On the top right, click Fathers, and then you scroll down until you find the Apocrypha. Read that. You're going to be blown away. In it, it explains why whenever you see a picture of Saint Joseph, his staff has a lily on the top. It's because when all of the temple virgins, someone consecrated to virginity, was marched in front of him, so that, you know, he was a stand-up guy from the community, an older man. They would marry the temple virgins off at the age of 13 because the temple couldn't afford to keep them forever. There'd be too many. And they were married off to people who would respect their vow of virginity. They were nuns. They were Jewish nuns. And so Mary, processed by Joseph and his staff, bloomed into a lily, and they said, this is a sign from God, Joseph, that you need to take Mary. And he said, why me? I'm a widower with grown children. That means that Joseph's wife had passed on, and he had adult children and was a grandfather. So who were those brothers and sisters of Jesus? Not the children of Mary. They were stepbrothers and sisters. In fact, they try to grab Jesus and call him crazy. No older sibling could do that without coming under punishment from the law. They were not allowed to say that about the oldest. They were Joseph's children, Jesus' older brothers and sisters. So anyway, there were all these other books floating around out there. And the churches were using the Gospels and the letters, but other writers, other writings were being used. And so the decision was made to create a canon. And in 393 AD and 397 AD, two councils were created. The Council of Hippo, which featured one of the great thinkers of the church, Augustine, and then the Council of Carthage, both in Africa, where Augustine was from. And they determined that the New Testament would be as it is now. What got left out? In the Old Testament, the Assumption of Moses, which is mentioned in both the letter of Jude and Paul. Paul makes reference to Jamnes and Jambes. And forgive me, I think it's in Romans. Jamnes and Jambes are the names of the magicians who vied with Moses in Pharaoh's court in order to prove that they could perform miracles that God could perform. Well, that's not mentioned in Exodus. It's in the Assumption of Moses showing, and the same with St. Jude, where it talks about how Satan and St. Michael fought over Moses' body. All right? Again, not in the Old Testament. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the New Testament writers used the books that never made it into the Old Testament and gave them weight. So something to bear in mind. Also out of the Old Testament, Jubilees, 4th Ezra, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the Book of Enoch, which incidentally contains the names of the 9 choirs of angels and the devils and all of that. It's a very neat read. Out of the New Testament, there were books like I mentioned, the Proto-Evangelion of James, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Gospel of the Hebrews, a whole bunch of stuff. If you go to that newadvent.org site, read them. They're absolutely fascinating. The criterion that they used for determining what went in and out of the New Testament was the authorship. Could they trace it to the author that it was attributed to? When was it written? Anything written too far from Jesus' resurrection was pitched. And the theology. The Catholic Church determined what went into the Bible based on her tradition, not the other way around. Tradition birthed scripture, not scripture tradition. Belief birthed the Bible, not the Bible belief. Aids to studying the Bible. If you want to study the Bible, use commentaries. These explain context and meaning. A concordance will give you scripture references for any particular word or phrase. So if you can't remember a Bible verse, and you're like, oh, geez, I remember it was something about the peace that surpasses all understanding. So you look for the word surpass because you're pretty sure there's not a lot of those. It'll give you every Bible reference where the word surpass occurs. Cannot emphasize concordances enough. And if you Google them, you'll find them. Maps and photos that show where the Holy Land was. That's really neat. It was in looking at a geography map that I realized that Christ's preaching mission went upwards and went up to the highest point in Caesarea Philippi, which was a mountain. and then came back down to Jerusalem. So it's almost like he went upward to God and then back down to the people. That was totally unique to me. All of these can give you stuff like that. Bible dictionary explains words, places, people. You want to know what a Pharisee is, what a scribe is, any of that. A Bible dictionary helps. Footnotes and introductions in your Bible. I love the New American Bible St. Joseph edition because it has fantastic footnotes that tell you every other Bible verse that that idea or word has or reference has occurred in. It also explains particular words and phrases or references, and it has an introduction to each book explaining who wrote it, when, and what it means. So it's really fantastic. It has a Bible map. It has a concordance. It has a doctrinal index, which is, you know, here's the belief in purgatory. Where can you find it? These verses, stuff like that. And then the gospel parallel is where it shows you the synoptic side by side. And then I just mentioned a doctrinal index. It shows you where key doctrines are found in Scripture. Where can I read about the Trinity? Well, in these verses. Okay, so you go read those. And then we will talk about that next time. From a lecture I did ages ago about this stuff. We're going to refer back to interpretation and inspiration later. If we say God inspired the authors of the New Testament, then did God write it or did men write it? Well, that's pretty much a million-dollar question, and we're going to address that next week, as well as get into the New Testament itself. Start talking about each book in its turn. Start talking about how the New Testament was developed. All of the things that I mentioned in passing today. I hope you enjoyed yourself. I hope you'll stay with us. I promise you that you will just be an absolute expert in the field if you stay with me through these series. I have done a great deal of research with them. I have been studying the Bible for 17 years now on a graduate school level, and I am currently taking courses in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic so that I can learn to read the Bible in its original, because it's my intention to go back to school and get my doctorate in biblical theology. Absolutely, my favorite thing in the world is to sit down and read a Bible commentary. I'm a very sick person. I think it's awesome. The more I learn about it, the more amazing it is to me. Well, my friends, we've come to the end of our show. I hope you enjoyed yourself. I hope you'll join us next week. Remember to email me, charismaticuniversalist@gmail.com, if you'd like some of these documents to look over. Join us on Saturday for our worship, on Sunday evening for our prayer series, and then next Wednesday for New Testament Foundations Part 2. Thank you again, my friends. I'm going to play a great song called Here I Am, Lord, because it's about answering God's call. And one of the most important calls that God gives us is to love Him, know Him, and serve Him. And in embarking on this course and studying Scripture, you're well on your way to knowing Him even better. God bless your day, everyone.
The Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, I will hold your people in my heart. I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. I, the Lord of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will save. Finest bread I will provide, till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart.